Good morning, brethren and sisters. Oxford Conference, August 1981, Brother Harry Tennant, the series Pray Without Ceasing, Session 4, Helps in Prayer. We commence with hymn number 3. As pants the heart for cooling streams when heated in the chest, so longs my soul, O God, for thee and thy refreshing grace. Brother Michael, are you able to extract yourself from that seat and come and read Psalm 42 for us, please?
Psalm 42, reading from the Revised Standard Version. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down in my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of thy cataracts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God.
And the psalm we've read, this Psalm 42, my dear brethren and sisters, captures something of the feelings which we were considering yesterday and we promised to carry over into today. How many of us have been in this very condition? Even amongst those who were rejoicing and praising, our souls have been cast down. Everything has passed us by. And God has seemed a long, long way away. We know the truth, and we repeat it. He is the living God. He's the God of my soul. He's the God of my rock. Why art thou then cast down? And yet, each of us knows that it's not so easy to dismiss these inner feelings, not just simply by recitation. Our world has tried every means of eradicating feelings that are considered to be undesirable. And so by drugs or frenzy of one kind or another, by being infused by one kind of thing or another, by being sent or taken or being high, they have tried to remove the trouble that lies beneath, but have not dealt with it. This psalm begins a new book of psalms, if you remember. It's the first of the second book. It's been Amen and Amen at the conclusion of the preceding one, and now this Levite sings these words, as we've sung. It's for a Levite, for the sons of Korah. Now, in a way, no son of Korah should ever have been in this condition, for the simple reason that he lived by grace. Had God not spared the sons of Korah, there would have been no sons of Korah. If they'd been like Dathan and Abiram, they would have been blotted out, totally eradicated. So no son of Korah, in a way, should ever have been like this. And no son of Adam should ever be like this. This is the theory that lies behind it. I'm not talking about the practice. This is the theory that lies behind it. We have been spared. The doomed generation, the sons of Adam. And we've been brought to know God. And there is something strangely thankless and forgetful about being cast down in his presence. It's a matter of looking at it from God's point of view, isn't it? It's like having an adopted child before this time within some family where it was ill-treated and has now been brought into another family where all is well and love from two parents, and then we see the child sitting down weeping. And the parents think within themselves, well, this child should never weep. Not after we've brought it into our family, into all this love. But the child can't get rid of its own feelings. They're there. And we've all got them. And there isn't a person in this room who hasn't experienced this. You see, when you look at the little section that runs from verse 6, it's set out in physical terms. That is, physical, geographical terms. Of right from Hermon, 9,000 feet high in the north, snow-capped, splendid, and on a day like this, it will be glistening in the sun. Right down to the land of Jordan, straight down to the Dead Sea. You know, that flow of Jordan is a parable of life, isn't it? No way out when you arrive at the Dead Sea. 1,260 feet below sea level. 1,290 feet deep, the greatest declivity in earth. It's a perfect picture of the grave, isn't it? There is no way out. So deep. And that's sometimes how we feel. Having been at the height, we come right down to this terrible, desolate, fruitless, burning, hot, pitiless place within our souls. And how do we get out? Well, if you notice this psalmist, he hasn't given up, because he is carrying out the process of exhortation within himself. You know, when somebody has a true depression, it is no use saying, shake yourself out of it, because the person who is depressed is completely unable to do this. I'm not talking about those little depressions we all get. I'm talking about the real person who's possessed by depression. There's no way in which you can just talk him or her out of it. But here, you see, the psalmist has taken hold of something. And there at the end of verse 5, he has put his finger on something. You see, he is questioning himself, and that's good, isn't it? This isn't removing his condition right away, but he's questioning why it is Why art thou, verse 5, cast down, O my soul? And the idea of cast is bowed, face to the ground. Why art thou disquieted? And that, what a wonderful description that is of that strange feeling we have within us that moves. Sometimes you wake up like this in the morning and sit on the edge of the bed with exactly this feeling, not knowing what it is that's concerning us. And there is the exhortation. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. Now it doesn't dismiss his present condition, but it's an expression of faith that he will come through this time. There's no magical remedy. You can't just put your finger on the spot and everything disappears. If that were the case, then there would be no benefit from the experience. If this psalm were not here, brothers and sisters, we would be poorer people. Much poorer people. Because we've been in this condition. Maybe somebody is in it. Actually, while we're here, we heard the singing and yet felt that the singing was not what they were singing. That to every harmony they had a discord. Every time they could always sing that other note that destroyed harmony. Whereas in singing, when all the things seem to clash, as we're doing one of the hymns that we're singing during this time, there's a moment when all the notes seem suddenly to conspire to produce discord. And in actual fact, it is the moment when they are resolving into the final chords. And that happens so often in music, and it happens so often in life, that it is the resolution of our troubles, coming through them and out of them, that produces harmony. And the harmony is appreciated because of what lay behind. In fact, the strange thing is that very frequently, most of the notes that were in the discord appear in the harmony. This is the marvel. You can pick them out. They're there. It's just how, in that resolution, they are then presented at the end. And when you sing, you would hate to get rid of that moment of discord. There's a marvellous period where in Beethoven's Eroica Symphony, he goes through this very, very thing, where everything seems to be in a moment of stress. No more than a moment of stress, a time of stress and throb that's there, and it's urging forward and seems to be no way out. But at the end, when it breaks out, it absolutely resplendent. Now that's what happens, that's what this man in the psalm knows is going to happen. If he hopes, not in himself, because that's what the lesson of this sorrow is, that the hope doesn't lie in himself. It lies in the living God, in thirsting for God, in hoping, and in praying, verse 8, and in knowing that in the end the Lord will command his loving kindness, and in the night his song shall be with me, day and night, in the bright period, then I praise his loving kindness. But in the night, his song is still with me. That song goes back into the book of Job, by the way. It appears in that book. Now, it's in the night, as long as his song is there in the night, as long as he's near to us, then we shall come through this period. It's a matter of trust. So we're not going to remove this sorrow by just some stroke. What we're going to do is to find that we're not static in it, but we are moving through it. And that the Lord is with us, and that he who brought us into it will bring us out of it. Before any of our sorrows occur, the Lord knows. Nothing takes God by surprise. We sit down, smitten by something that has overtaken us, which comes totally unexpectedly, but for God that is not unexpected, as we were reading in Ecclesiastes. It's all part of that working out of his purpose. And we know not what it is that God has sheltered us from. Remember that. He only allows such things to afflict his children as his children are able to bear. And the others he shields us from. And even those sorrows that come, they're not sorrows like the world's sorrows. All our tears become dewdrops. They're not destructive. They're designed in the end to produce beauty in our characters. The Lord is at work. What? With a sword in my bones, as this man says? He's most descriptive of the feelings that we have, isn't he? Sword in my bones. Oh, there are people round about reproaching him, his adversaries. We've all got these, the circumstances and people round about us, who put in the sword and turn it round. We wonder how we shall escape. And we plead to God. And in this little section of Psalms, if you remember, it comes right through and comes through to crying aloud in Zion. That's where it is in the end. It comes through in this great triumph. And amongst those, it would be the psalmist. So if yours are troubles, then just remember. I remember reading once about a lady, a very educated lady, who was living in Hungary, and the government was oppressive as far as she was concerned. And because she'd expressed herself with her views, she had been put in prison. And she said to herself, one, I now have time to do the things that I have never done before. And two, she said, I am going to walk to London. And so in prison, she then developed, I think she learned another language, as a matter of fact, in prison. And she walked to London. She calculated how far it was from where she was in prison in Hungary to London. And she walked it round her prison cell and accomplished the journey. Now it's possible, therefore, in our confined and restricted places to do marvellous things in that condition. Those of us who used to go to the home and hospital, and the person who could hardly move was our exhortation. The number of times we've done this, we've gone and seen a person who, as far as we were concerned, had nothing. And yet when we came away, we said to ourselves, that person has everything. Everything. And was able to convey something to me. And so our sorrows are also meant to be a means of helping other people. The sympathetic person is the one who has been in that condition, which is tomorrow, of course, in our consideration of the mediator. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. Because that's what Psalm 42 is. He's not pretending before God. He didn't go before God and say, Lord, everything's all right. He actually tells God about his condition. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Now that's one of the best methods of coming through, is being totally honest before God in prayer. If you feel like giving up, tell God that you feel like giving up. Not that he did not know, but then we are empty before God. And he can help, and will help, if we trust. Sometimes he removes everything from us, strips everything away, piece by piece. Like the Lord, right to the end. When they're looking at his sandals and his garments, and everything is stripped away, everything, until it is just the Lord and his God. But they couldn't strip him of God. They couldn't take God away. And because those two remained, they went both of them together, there was salvation. So God will never move, and nothing that anyone else can do, any words they say, any illness that comes upon us, any kind of distress, any kind of doubt about our faith. And everyone gets this from time to time, in some form or another. If it isn't in doctrinal form, it's about the problem of suffering, or why is it that these people do this and seem to go away? And we all ask questions. God will not leave us in that condition. That is part of being human. Doubt is human. The divine has no variableness. And God is going to take us into himself, into that final certainty, when all doubt will have gone. But it won't all go until we attain unto the kingdom. We may be in doubt of our lives, but at the end, God will remove each of these things. So, let's learn the lesson. This next exhortation is the most painful. And it is that of, and it was a sister who came to me yesterday and mentioned this and revived the thought in me, that of giving thanks in this condition. Now that's the hard part. I don't mean thanks for our doubts. I mean having thanks for the experience of coming through this situation. There's one perfect verse for it. One perfect verse. And we ought to remember it every week, because it says, our Lord, the same night in which he was betrayed, gave thanks. Now that's the way through. Of course, it is the perfect example, brethren and sisters, and we shall never attain unto that perfection. But he gave thanks. The same night in which he was betrayed, and the juxtaposition of those phrases is not accidental. It's to tell us that even when that treachery took place, the Lord still gave thanks. One, because it had all been stated before, and what God had said would come to pass was coming to pass. But there was more than that. And that because in that moment, there was a reassurance about Gethsemane. Our human nature is treacherous. It will always deceive and let us down. And there's only one side of life where all is pure and totally clean and never deceptive and will never let us down, and it's the Lord himself. You thought it was Judas who was the traitor and the treacherous one. He was just a magnification of that little part of me that is treacherous. Every man has treachery within himself, and the greatest treachery is against himself. Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And it was Judas who went out into the night, not Jesus. He left to that place, for that place to which he belonged. Psalm 35 The Circular Prayer. We've a lot to be thankful for, brethren and sisters. The Lord inspired these psalms, didn't just allow them to be expressed, he asked for them to be expressed. Just to help us, just look at verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my prayer with fasting. Now the next phrase, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. Now I know there's a variety of ways in which that can be understood. Shall we just take it for the moment in that which lies on the surface, that there are prayers that return to our bosom? Right? We express them and they leave us and they seem to come back and never reach God. I doubt whether that is the full meaning that lies behind this, but let us just take it for a moment. Now, we've all expressed prayers like this that we felt we've expressed them, but what they've done is go right round. I mean, there's the classic case that we've had already of the Pharisee who stood and prayed thus with himself. His prayer was just his own spoken prayer. And as soon as he spoke it, he said, "Oh, that sounds good, say it again." Came all the way round. And the greatest lesson for me in that parable, brethren and sisters, is the warning. Because I'm saying it all the time, what the Pharisee said. "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, not even as this Pharisee." I'm actually saying it. We're all saying it when we go to the parable. It's the Lord parables just take us, hold us. And the number of times you said, I said, "Thank God I'm not like that Pharisee." So we've got to find our way out of this, brothers and sisters, and this matter of prayers returning. Now, what do we do then when our prayers make no progress? When we don't feel like praying, we don't want to pray, we can't form our prayers, and yet we're in utter misery because we can't. We know we should, and we can't. What do we do? How do we escape from that? Are there any ways in which we can do it? We've had one way already. If you can't help yourself, pray for somebody else. That is one method. Because it's the self-centeredness that drives us into this dejection. "We behold and see whether there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." We are actually saying within ourselves. It doesn't help us, but that's what we are actually saying. That's one thing. Now, the next method, brethren and sisters, is to say, right, what I will now force myself to do is to go through a discipline. You may say, well, this smacks of hypocrisy. It is the only remedy. I've got to get back into that from which I have come. You say, well, how can you get back if you can't formulate your prayers? And the answer is, use someone else's prayers. And the best remedy that I know of for me is to take the Psalms and start to read them aloud. And within minutes of starting that process, you will discover that you're there within any Psalm that you start to take. When you're in a group, whatever you start, just start in the Psalms and start to read, and you will discover that the Lord has put you there. The Psalms are timeless. They're not just expressions of the period in which they were written. They're written for all the saints in every condition. And you will discover, in fact, that what you are doing sooner or later in this process of reading is praying with the psalmist. They're designed to do this. They're the Lord's teaching method. How do we pray? He says, look, there are 150 of them. Quite apart from those throughout the book, I've given you 150 of the Psalms. And they're in every condition of mind. They're all there. So this, I feel sure, is one of the best methods of deliverance from that dried, arid, shrunken, withered state into which we get from time to time. Read with the psalmist. That's equivalent, of course, to the next remedy, which is praying with somebody else. That takes a little courage to ask for somebody, doesn't it? And that's why the Lord has placed these other people here, so that they can do it for us, because that's what they're doing. But if we can go to somebody else and say, look, I just can't pray. Now you'll be surprised how many people can't pray. People who come to Oxford Conference can't pray from time to time. In fact, I should think there are 80 or 90 of us altogether here in the seminar room who have been in this condition at some time or another. Our prayers just, instead of being free expression, shrink down sometimes into a few words, and sometimes those words are so perfunctory as not to be a prayer. And sometimes, altogether, we don't do anything. We've ended the day by being dissatisfied. Perhaps you've had a quarrel during the day. Haven't patched it up. Haven't known why. Had word, usually about nothing that matters at all. Nothing at all. Very, very rarely are these matters within the family of great significance. They're just trifling things, that's all. Then, just a little word here, a little word there. And then at the end of the day, what happens? How can you pray? Bernice and I pray together at the end of the day. All right, now that's a great remedy, as a matter of fact, because you've got to think about it now as you pray together. Because you now start to have a look at anything that may have gone wrong. Whatever it may be, you know when your partner is dejected, and she knows when you're dejected. You've got to come in prayer. And prayer, as it begins to flow, assuages. All these things are gradually washed away in prayer. You'll find that praying with somebody is helpful. Not really talking here about prayer groups. I might make a mention of those a little later. But I'm just talking about having somebody with whom you can pray totally. Some sister, some brother that you can pray with. What I would say is to have couples who are to be married together, pray together. Learn to pray together right from early days. It's the most helpful thing. Now here, of course, there are those who live all alone. And they say, well, it's all right talking about ending the day in this way. I live by myself. Well, that's true. What the rest of us have got to do is to pray for you in your loneliness. I mean, you perhaps don't consider it as loneliness, perhaps it's just the fact that you are alone. There's a distinction between being alone and being lonely, isn't there? But we've got to pray. I think one of the great things in prayers is to go through the people in the ecclesia. Go through them by name. Do it at the breaking of bread when you're away in some other ecclesia. Go through your ecclesia. Go through all the seats, as a sister was doing at breakfast time, saying how she could remember things from when she was in her teens in an ecclesia and could still remember where people sat. Now, I do exactly this in prayers. I go through the people in the ecclesia. I go through the people I get along with well and those I get along with less well. All of them. We've got to do, haven't we? And this is fellowship. If I can't do that at the breaking of bread, then the breaking of bread has lost its meaning. Because the breaking of bread is one loaf. So I've got to bring all the brethren into it. Now, so these are some of the remedies when our prayers dry up. Surely one of these will be helpful. If, as I do, you keep a diary, you will find this helpful. Because you can, in your depressed time, you can go back and pick the diary up and say, well, I'll read June then, because June was all right. So, well, now I'll have a look at June. The same me writing with the same pen, exactly the same pen, just writing. There it is, so I can read it. You know, you can say, oh, well, that must have been me, as it was then. And in fact, I'm not quite as honest in my diary about periods when I'm not as good as I should be. Now, that's, you know, a self-revealing thing. But there it is. I try to be honest. And we've all got to be. So here are some of the helps when our prayers dry up. Thinking of someone else, reading the Word of God, reading it aloud. Somebody asked about concentration. How do I concentrate?
You concentrate by saying things aloud. It's easy for thoughts to wander when they're not expressed, but when they're being expressed, you've got a double process going on, and it's less easy then for the mind to wander. Say it aloud. That's what all of us say, some of our prayers aloud. Speak to God. I frequently speak to God aloud, especially when I'm walking by myself and go through. Say it aloud. It doesn't matter whether anybody else hears or not. I just say it aloud. Because there is something about the total being when you say things aloud. There's something else involved in the actual prayer. But that helps with concentration. Another method that my wife uses in concentration is to repeat the prayer, you know, at the breaking of bread when the brother is giving thanks. That's the moment when you start wondering, when we start wondering. Now, my wife's method is then, all right, to concentrate, I will repeat the words after him. And this now anchors me to his prayer. So there are practical ways in which we can overcome. And the other is practice, of course. The actual practice of doing these things is of great help. I remember a motor car accident in the United States. Going from a youth group, this was, when there was a car accident in the United States, and there were four young men in the car, one of whom had been coming to the youth group from elsewhere, and he'd been injured in the accident, had been removed from the car and was lying at the side of the road. But my son said, and all the time, he was a Catholic, he was going through his prayers. Everyone. What he'd done as just a routine, he now began to do in need. Now this shows what the human mind can do. And if in fact we pray in times when we are well and not depressed, those prayers will come in for us of great value at other times. Now, there may be reasons for the drying up of our prayers. We've been through some of them, which are external circumstances. Come to the 11th chapter of Mark. It's in the midst of these prayers that can cast mountains into the sea. Verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, link that with the 11th chapter of Luke, and I believe this has got to do with our spiritual condition. But look at the next verse. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any. I wasn't praying about that, Lord. I was praying about something else entirely. Well, that's true. But the Lord says, for our prayers to be acceptable before God, we have to be forgiving to other people. What's the point of coming to a Father with whom we are said to be reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking his help, when that reconciliation has not been effected in my life between myself and my brother? I've got to resolve that situation. When you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has ought against you, then leave your gift there and go to your brother and be reconciled first, and then bring your gift before the Lord. And so a useful exercise, if prayers dry up, is to say to oneself, what grudges, evil thoughts, unforgivingnesses have I in my heart about others? And remove them. Because that's not a relationship directly between oneself and God. It is an actual fact. But let's look at it. We say we can't pray to God. My prayers have dried up. All right, what about your brother then? Go through this relationship and see, has your forgiveness dried up? If it has, then it is very likely that the relationship with God will be affected. So let's have a look at our relationships. And the other, Psalm 66. Just Psalm 66. This has been quoted already during this week. It's a marvellous thing, our coming together. So many scriptures are quoted. I think it's just delightful. It was lovely in this morning's giving of thanks for breakfast to discover that the morning readings were reflected in the prayer. It was just beautiful. They just arose, I'm sure, in Brother David's heart, just out of what had been read. Now, this is what the Word of God does. You see, that was a perfect illustration of the Word of God producing prayer. Actually producing prayer this morning. It was straight out of our readings, this morning's prayer. All right. Now, that's what the Word of God does. It creates prayer. Of itself, it creates prayer. It's got all the inspiring thoughts in it. They don't start in our heads and end in our heads. They start with God. And they move within us, and moving within us, they produce a response to Him. And His Word doesn't return unto Him void. Psalm 66, then, and verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what the Lord hath done for my soul. I cried unto Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. All right? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, what does that mean? That all of us have got some lurking iniquity inside. In fact, as I hinted in a prayer, in words the other day, it's sometimes at our most solemn moment that out of the recesses of the mind some totally undesirable thought impresses itself somehow on the pattern of the prayer. This takes a point that Brother Leslie was speaking about. Where do these unbidden thoughts come from? How do they start? Now, I'm sure this can't just be something that happens to me. It must happen to you. But right in prayer, when it really is a relationship with God, and at its most solemn moment, something else comes in. Right then. You know, now, how do we overcome this matter? Now, here is a remedy that I have tried, and I don't do it by fighting the thought that's coming in, because since I don't know where it's coming from, which angle, how it's going to get in, but if I close the door, it comes in through the window, and what is more, it's totally unbidden, and in fact, the strange thing is that the more that I say to it, I'm not going to think, my prayer is not going to be affected by it, it is affected. You know, the very process is so generative. The remedy is to think of something better. Detect the points where these thoughts come into prayer, and usually they are in those moments of pause in prayer where one is thinking. Right now, in that moment, in interstices of our prayers, something comes in. Now learn to put something else there. Just learn to resist it by a more positive thought. The antithesis of that which troubles us. Right? We've got to provide an alternative thing for the mind. It's active. That's what makes us what we are. That's the joy of being human, is that the mind is active. Now, what we have to do is to provide it right thoughts to think about. However, if we are harbouring iniquity in our heart in some way, we've got some evil device that we're going to practice. We're going to get revenge in some way, or we're scheming some kind of thing. And the human mind is most adept at this matter of scheming and imagining. How many battles have been fought with giants in the mind, eh? And then we run away in fear, timidity, when the real giant appears. This is a Walter Mitty existence, isn't it? We don't want that. Not that they ever knew who Walter Mitty was, really. But obviously you did. So we've got to get rid of these thoughts in order that our prayer may be acceptable. The beauty with the psalmist is, but verily God hath heard me. Now, he's heard all of us, hasn't he? At some time, we've all been through the experience of knowing that God has heard us. So it's not that we are not acceptable people before him. We are acceptable people with lapses. And it's these that we are seeking to overcome and to remove these hindrances. Somebody asked, what about persistence in prayer? How long do we ask? Do we just stop at the third time? Well, if Elijah had stopped at the third time, it wouldn't have rained. I don't think there is any time to stop with certain prayers. For example, if our partner is not in the truth, what do we do? I've been praying for 5 years. Do we then say, well, the Lord obviously doesn't want him to come into the truth, so I stop praying? Now, the effect of that is that I stop trying. Because prayer should be a reflection of what I am myself wanting to do. You know, prayer isn't a kind of talisman, some magical thing that's outside altogether. It should involve what we ourselves are trying to do. Prayers should be associated with work. I'm not talking about works, but with work. There should be energy in prayer that we're seeking to express. We don't ask the Lord to bless our proclamation if we're not going to turn up. We turn up. We've got to engage ourselves in our prayers. So for anybody who's been praying for a time, might I just simply say that I was with the sister when it happened. And she came to me and said, he wants to be baptized. Well, I said, that's marvelous, Mary. Now, there was a note of joy and incredulity. And she said, I've been praying for him for 40 years. Now, I know one or two in this room know of whom I'm speaking. He was a bluff Irishman, big fellow. You know, you felt, well, you never get anything through here at all. He got all the typical characteristics of an Irishman, you know. Every government he was against it. Including the Lord and until the end. When he bowed his head and bent his knee. So I don't think we give up in that kind of prayer. There are others where, you know, if we want something, we ask, and it's better then if that thing doesn't come, because life doesn't consist of things, that we just miss it and attach our efforts to something else. But persistence in prayer is necessary, all right? Persistence in prayer is necessary. And we're not persistent enough. We behave sometimes as though it is the use of the words that produces the answer to prayer. Now, it is not the use of words. It is my heart having faith in God and being changed in that process. That's what we've got to do. Just look at Proverbs 28. Just have a glance at this. Now, this may be another reason why prayers are not as good as they should be. You can... The Proverbs is very outspoken at times. Now, Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So maybe our Bible reading is at fault. Little use praying if we don't read the Bible. Now, there's a great deal of this going on at the present time, by the way. And it's extremely difficult to deal with. Extremely difficult. But just watch it in our world around us. One or two in this room will know of what I'm speaking. But there's a kind of movement that has moved into prayer. Now, at first sight, this seems to be totally good. But in actual fact, a part of it has become a substitute for something else. And that is for the Word of God. That that which the word instructs us about is not itself received, but that very thing is prayed about and guidance from God is asked for. Well, it's actually there.
Now, you may find that very startling in groups of people. But it's perfectly true. I'll give you one simple example.
Do we pray about whether we are conscientious objectors or not? The answer is no. God's given us guidance. We pray that we may hang on to that teaching. We don't go and ask God to guide us whether we go to war or not. Because the answer is there. Now, in actual fact, some of the aspects of prayer of some of these groups actually do that very thing about that very subject. Now, there's something wrong with that. What it says here is that we've got to use what God has already given to us. He's given us guidance. Should I forgive my brother? I haven't got to go to God and ask God to guide me about whether I should forgive my brother. I've got to go to him and say, Lord, help me to forgive my brother. Haven't I? But not of asking whether. Because there is a sense, you see, in which what we're now doing is to create the world around us. And we're using God in a way as a kind of instrument for ourselves. But that's not the right way. This psalm tells us that we've got to hear the law of God. This verse, we've got to hear the law of God. Why does the second part of that verse, do you think, follow the first part? Why wasn't it something totally different at the beginning of that verse 9 that led to the conclusion, even his prayer shall be an abomination? Now the reason, a reason, I'm sure, is that prayer is expressed in the hope that God will hear it. And the Lord is saying, if you haven't already heard what I've been saying to you, then how do you expect me to be listening to you? Because part of the total process of prayer is listening as well as speaking. And our prayers are affected by our reading of the law of God. So if prayers are wrong, sometimes maybe we haven't read the Bible. One way in which to calm the mind is to read the Bible. In fact, some people find it best to read before they pray. It's like Elisha with the music. It helps. Now, some people find that. Now, these are actual remedies for you, for me. Just one other thing in this area. When God seems a long way away, he is not. Whatever we feel, he is not a long way away. Unless we have been running away from God. If we've been running away from God, then we may get this sense of distance. And we may have to repent and return. But otherwise, the distance that there seems to be at some time is just purely what our human mind. Why hidest thou thy face from me, said the psalmist. For God hadn't hidden his face at all. It was that there was something in God's timing about what God was doing that made it look as though God had hidden his face. A very simple example that I have with a child who comes to me quite regularly and says, will you play that game with me where I pretend that I are lost and you find me? All right, now we both know this is a game where she knows that I know where she is, and I behave as though I don't. All right? So we look in every other part of the room, every other place, and in actual fact, always, I'm holding her hands behind my back. There she is. And she's holding tight. So now I say, I know where you are. You see? Well, and I'm now going to turn round. But in the act of turning round, I lift her clean off her feet,
and she isn't there, you see. So then I look through my legs for her. Well, she's learned that as well, and so when I look through my legs, she's standing over there.
All right. Well, now, you know, this is just an illusion in, that we have in childishness. Actually, it is I who am the child. I enjoy it no end. It's absolutely marvellous. But just to take all that away and to translate it into our relationship with God. God doesn't hide himself from us.
He wants to save us. He wants to save us. But in the same way, when we're teaching a child to walk, there is a moment when mother is there and father is here, and we've got to let go of the child's hand. Why are you so far away? Because I want you to walk. But the father's at both ends and underneath, and nothing will happen to us if we can trust. But he wants us to walk from time to time. And the act of distance, you know, the sense of distance, is that we might ourselves then move closer to him, seek to do that. And not to be despairing. Just one or two more aspects of help, brethren and sisters. Our time,
our time is 10 o'clock, so quickly disappointing. I hope those that we've had have proved helpful this morning. They will perhaps help to remove the sense of emergency from prayer, that we rush to God in an emergency. What we've got to do is to create everything beforehand. The cross was the best paced emergency that there ever was. Everything was perfectly under control. Everything. Nobody at all moved or spoke without the Lord being aware. Now that was about our salvation. Therefore, in our own lives also, the Lord has hold of all circumstances. Shall we then close with prayer? Leslie, my brother, would you like to do that for us, please?